Well, good morning. It is so good to be together on this beautiful Sunday morning to worship the Lord, to open up His Word. And for the last time this season, at least, if you'd turn with me to the book of Titus. And as you're turning there, you probably noticed some patterns to my teaching. I like to start with something a little lighter, a bit of an introduction. I just realize it's really hard to go from 0 to 90 instantly, whether mentally or spiritually. You're coming in from the break, and now all of a sudden, boom, we're in this heavy topic in Scripture. So I find that a bit of an introduction kind of helps us make that transition. Hopefully, it's a little bit engaging. Hopefully, it helps. If it is, maybe it helps some of you to get back from the break a little quicker. So anyway, with that in mind, you probably have noticed that a lot of movies have some memorable endings to them, right? Something that we just always remember, like The Sound of Music. It was that journey over the mountains into freedom, even though that didn't really happen in the real life story. They boarded a train and left the country, but it was a cool ending. Home Alone and a big family reunion when they all get back together. Or Castaway and the FedEx man back out at those crossroads in the middle of nowhere after all he had been through. Those are some memorable endings to movies. And some movies even have very memorable last words, right? So I'm going to quiz you a little bit here to get us kind of into this message. Memorable movie endings. We'll start with a super easy one. There's no place like home. The Wizard of Oz, of course. How about this one? I'll Be Right Here. Ooh, a couple, you got it. It's if I said it like, I'll be right here. You know, it's, of course, our friend E.T. Yeah, anybody this one? You know this, right? Roads. Where we're going, we don't need roads. Back to the Future. All right, a couple more. How about, hey, Dad, you want to have a catch? Oh, boy, Field of Dreams, you nailed it. There it is. Okay, another one. To Infinity and Beyond. Some of the younger people ought to get this. Toy Story, for sure. Last one, Now What? Anybody? Finding Nemo. Remember, they're in those little plastic bags sealed up, floating in the water, like, now what? These are really memorable last words. For Finding Nemo, the ending didn't come until after the credits, which is interesting. More movies are doing that now, I find. They put what they call a little tag scene after the credits. Why do you suppose they do that? Yeah, I think it's to kind of lure us in to watching the credits. Most people check out soon after the credits start rolling. And in fact, streaming services like Amazon, at least, they automatically skip the credits unless you push the watch credits button. So this morning, we're at the end of our study in 1 and 2 Timothy. And a lot of people might take this ending and think it's little more than credits. Now, we began this series, I think it was the very end of April, beginning of May of last year. We've covered 3 books in the Bible and 25 different messages. And now the book of Titus kind of ends like a movie in what you might call final words or credits. And we might be tempted to skip them, just like with movie credits, but if we look carefully, there's actually some really important things that we can find in these credits. And so Paul has been talking a lot about discipline and self-control, right? So before we get to his final words, I thought we should have to sit through the credits. Okay, so here we go.
Thank you.
There you have it. The end of the movie. That's the message, really. So have a great day. Maybe this even feels more real to us because we're so used to seeing things like in this media, aren't we? But there's a lot in those credits. First of all, it speaks to the inspiration of Scripture, right? It was written and directed by the Holy Spirit. And a lot of these names that you just saw in there, we're going to hear as we look at some of these final words. So now that you've sat through the credits, we can jump into the message title, which is Final Words. And we'll just be in verses 12 through 15. And three parts to the outline: diligent plans in verse 12, helping hands in verses 13 and 14, and faithful bands in verse 15. So we're going to start by reading through the remainder of the book, which is all of four verses. We'll read that and then we'll dive into this together. So Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. These are Paul's final words in this letter to Pastor Titus. So I want to look first at diligent plans and take a look at verse 12. One thing that we want to learn to do is not just read the Bible, but to make observations of it. Because observing what's happening in the text, what it's saying, is the first step to applying it to our lives. Now, that in part is one of my jobs. My time is set apart to dig into that text so that I can make observations and unpack that and help us do that. But we want to learn to do that in our personal study as well. So when you look at verse 12, what is Paul doing here? What's going on? He's making plans. Do you see that? Paul, one of the most effective leaders, ministry leaders of all time, is diligently planning for his ministry. He doesn't take a hands-off, well, let's wait and see approach. He doesn't say, let go and let God. Have you heard that floating around out in Christendom? Let go, just let go and let God. No, not at all. He's actively moving people around. He's planning to send Artemis or Tychicus to Crete to fill in for Pastor Titus. He's planning for Titus to come join him, and he's already decided that he's going to winter in Nicopolis. Is it wrong to do this? Is it wrong to make our own plans versus just let go and let God? We want to see what the rest of the Bible has to say, because again, the Bible is its own best commentary. So let me read you Proverbs 21 verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. It says that planning is important. A modern equivalent to that might be, you probably heard it, failing to plan is planning to fail. That's what this is saying. The plans of the diligent lead to profit as sure as haste leads to poverty. But while God tells us to plan diligently, it also comes with the caveat. Proverbs 16:3, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Ooh, that's an important asterisk on this whole planning thing. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. So Paul knew that if he was going to plan for his ministry successfully, he had to plan prayerfully. And there's many examples in Scripture of this. One of them, Romans chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, I pray now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. He's planning to go see these believers in Rome, and he's praying about it. But he says, if it's God's will. So he planned diligently, but he also planned prayerfully, and I would say submissively. And we see in Acts chapter 6, Paul and his team had planned to preach in Asia and Bithynia, but, quote, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. That's interesting. God orders not only our starts, but our stops. And God redirected them to Macedonia. First of all, I find that phrase fascinating. The Spirit of Jesus. And then the next few words, it says God. Isn't that cool? The three persons of the Godhead right there. And so in this, we find another important principle for planning. And James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 really expound on this. It says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Or say, well, we're going to go do a family vacation here or there. Or I'm going to take this business trip. This is really applying to all of us. It says in verse 14, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. This submissiveness, this holding our plans loosely, planning diligently and prayerfully, but holding it loosely and allowing the Lord to override our plans. And Paul embodied this in Acts 18:21. You see this. He says, but as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And then he set sail for Ephesus. So Paul planned diligently, and it shows in his hard work and the initiative that he took. He planned prayerfully. It showed his dependence on God. But he also planned submissively, which shows humility and his willingness to follow God's leading. So this type of planning is essential for ministry. And God tells us we should do this. But it's not just for the professionals. It's not just for those who have an overseas mission or who work in vocational ministry. If you're a believer, guess what? You have a ministry. You have a ministry. So what plans are you making for your personal ministry? And how are you making them? Right around the first of the year, it was just really providential that Pastor Dan was teaching through Psalms, and he was on Psalm 101. And it was a message about aimlessness, the struggle with aimlessness, just kind of wandering, drifting. And one of the points that Pastor Dan made was that we need to be intentional and plan for our own spiritual growth. That's a starting point for effective ministry, is our own personal spiritual growth. So I thought that was fascinating. And then we also have this responsibility to the great commission of our Lord, to not just be inwardly focused, but outwardly, to take and minister to others. Now, back when I was in the corporate world, I developed this curriculum for one of our national managers' conferences, and it was called Planning to Win. And it became a standard practice across our company. And I went back and I pulled this up, and I was shocked to find that this was in 2006. It feels like just the other day. That was 20 years ago. I couldn't believe it. Now, this wasn't Bible teaching, obviously. It was a corporate setting, but there were principles and practical elements that are consistent with Scripture and that can be applied to ministry planning and personal planning. And so let me just share with you a very practical process for implementing change in our personal lives and in our ministry. And it has four simple parts to it. And they are stop, think, plan, and execute. And I'll walk you through these. If we want to get off to a good start, we first need to stop. That's the starting point. Stop. Stop what? Stop everything. How often do we do this? Stop everything. We need to put all the busyness of life on hold for a little while. We need to set aside some time to do this because it won't happen amidst a myriad of other tasks. So where do we start? We stop. So that we can do the second step, which is to think. Now, in this setting, we might even call it meditate. To think deeply on spiritual things. To have some quiet time with the Lord. Think and pray about the area of change you want to work on. And then examine it from all different angles. And one of the best ways to do that is to ask yourself good questions. Questions are a powerful tool. Because when you ask good questions, it stimulates thought. And an amazing thing happens. You find answers. Questions like, how can I grow in my love for the Lord and others in the year ahead? Well, that should stimulate some real good thought, shouldn't it? What have I heard in God's word that I'm not currently doing? What keeps me from doing that right now? How can I overcome that? What steps would I need to take? These are the types of questions that when we stop, we can think about them. And once we stop and think, then the third part is to plan. That's the whole reason for stopping and thinking. So we can begin planning what we're going to do. Planning involves laying out the steps that will get us from where we are to where we want to be. And it's always best to take these big, just almost seemingly insurmountable challenges and break them down into a series of very simple, short steps. And so I'll show you that in just a moment. We'll work through an example. So we stop, think, plan, and then we're ready to move on to the final step, execute. And here's the thing. The stopping, thinking, planning can't be done in small snippets of time. If you have like 3 minutes on your lunch hour where, you know, the email stops, the phone calls stop, nobody's in your office, you're probably not going to go, okay, what can I do for ministry this year? They're just not even going to cross your mind. But if you do your planning and you break it down into small steps, you can pick one of those up and implement that in a moment. And that's the reason for the process. So let's take an example and apply it. Let's say that you set aside some time this week to stop and do some planning for your personal spiritual growth. And as you're thinking and praying through it, maybe you decided that you need to become more serious about the Word of God. You want to start reading regularly, and you want to join a group Bible study. So as part of your thinking, you ask yourself good questions. Like, first of all, do I have a good study Bible? Is it a translation I can easily work with? And if not, what translation should I use? Who would be some good people to ask? When would be the best time of day for me to do my daily reading? Am I a morning person? Am I too exhausted at the end of the day? How can I eliminate distractions during this time? What Bible studies does Riverside have that I could join? And on and on. And again, you have to set aside time without distractions to effectively think through these types of things. And then next, you start working on a plan. And we want to take those big tasks and break them down into a series of small, simple steps. These might be some of the smaller steps. Reach out to a couple people I respect and get their thoughts on what translation would be best to work with. Maybe that's a quick call or a quick email. Ask them what study Bible they like best and why. Order a Bible online. Man, that takes like 6 clicks now. And it shows up tomorrow. I love this country. Download a reading plan for your Bible. Or bookmark a website where you can do that online. Send an email to the Deacon of Adult Studies to inquire about Bible studies. Choose one that fits your schedule. and on and on. See, we've broken this down into a bunch of little tasks that now, if we have 3 minutes in the middle of the day, we don't have to think. We can just look and go, oh, I'll fire off an email to Barb, find out about those Bible studies. It's so simple that way. It becomes so much more actionable. So now we have this plan made up of real simple steps that are going to get us from where we are to where we need to be. Now, maybe you've been walking with the Lord longer, and maybe one of the things that the Lord lays on your heart is, I should be more involved in discipling others. I've been walking with the Lord for 20 years, and you know what? I haven't taken a single believer, young believer, under my wing, and I should do that. And we all should, because Timothy and Titus have been talking a lot about intergenerational discipleship. So now you have another series of questions to ask yourself and think about to start implementing this plan. Maybe you would come up with questions like this. You might remember, hey, there's a biblical counseling training conference coming up. And Paul said that's not really counseling, that's discipleship. And we've seen such fruit from that ministry. I should find out what that is. That's this summer. I can shoot off an email. What are the dates? Can I clear my schedule for those? What do I do to register? Is there anybody in the church who's already going through that? Maybe someone I know, and we could go together. Maybe we could meet for a meal before or after each time we meet, and we could talk about the things that we learned. Maybe we could commute together. See, these are all the ideas that can pop into your head when you prayerfully think through the objective of becoming a discipler. It's not going to happen in the middle of a busy day. You have to stop and think and plan. And then you can do your executing in manageable little bite-sized pieces as you go forward. Does that make sense? Stop, think, plan, and execute. It's a principle we used with our management team around the country, overseas, and it was really effective because we just struggle. We know where we want to go. We have a hard time getting those first steps to get there. So, back to the Apostle Paul. His plans included wintering, well, moving some people around, and then wintering in a city called Nicopolis. That's in northwestern Greece. It's about 400 miles north of the island of Crete, where Titus was. And so here's a little bit of the ruins of Nicopolis. This is the theater, small theater, what they call an odeum. And this city was founded by Caesar Augustus in 31 BC. And he did it to celebrate his victory in a battle that occurred right there over Mark Antony and Cleopatra, two people we know really well from history. And so the city was built in celebration of this. And this is the theater. It was built around Paul's time. It dates back to his time. So he may have gone to that. I don't know if they do any teaching or anything like that there, but he was probably well aware of it. It would hold up to 1,600 people. Originally, it had a roof over it, so it was like a superdome kind of thing for this little Roman city. And then just to see how sophisticated the city was, this is the ruins of an aqueduct. It brought water from the Luros River 30 miles away into the city of Nicopolis. And they estimate that it could support a population of 150,000 people with the water flowing through that aqueduct. Now, I look at some of the infrastructure downtown, and it's all breaking down and rusty. You know, but look at this. This thing is standing more than 2,000 years later, about 2,000 years later. It's pretty remarkable. So Nicopolis was a major Roman city, and you can still see the ruins today. And I bring this up because I just want to constantly remind us that the Bible is real history. And often that history is written in stone. We see it right here. So verse 12 shows us that we need to make plans for ministry, even for our personal ministry, for our personal growth. We see Paul doing that. It's not unbiblical to plan for ministry. And we should make those plans prayerfully. We should hold them loosely and trust that God will guide us. So then let's look at the next part, which is helping hands, verses 13 and 14. He said, do everything you can to help Zenith the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Now, we'll stop at 13. I love that Paul mentions Zenas the lawyer in our credits. He was the chief legal counsel, you might have seen. To me, it demonstrates that anyone can be saved, right? The reach of the gospel can save anyone, even lawyers. And they can be a valuable part of ministry. Now, I say that in fun because I know of five lawyers we have in our congregation. And they're involved in ministry and they contribute in wonderful ways to our ministry here. A man named Lloyd Lewis was the biographer for Ulysses S. Grant. General Grant, you may remember, grew up and lived in the Galena area. Maybe you've seen his home there. And this biographer writes that one cold winter evening, the general came quietly into a tavern in Galena, Illinois. And a group of lawyers was sitting in a tight circle around the stove discussing an important case. And one of them noticed General Grant walking in. And he said, why, here's a stranger, gentlemen, and it looks like he's traveled through hell itself. And Grant agreed. He said, I have. And then one of the lawyers chuckled and asked, how did you find things down there? And he said, much the same as here. Lawyers all nearest the fire. Well, again, I'm not picking on lawyers. I love the five brothers and sisters who work in the legal field and are a valuable part of our ministry, just like Zenas was to Paul. See, they have a godly influence in places that most of us would never go, into corporations and into different settings, and God wants to use them as well. Now, we don't know from the text where Zenas and Apollos were headed, but it's clear the church was sending them out and supporting them. So their travel was certainly for a ministry purpose. And there's a principle that we see in this as well. Churches play two important roles regarding mission. One is sending and one is supporting. Sending's where we raise up people from within our own church family or body here, and they go out into the mission field. Maybe that's a short-term mission trip, or maybe a lifelong assignment, or a multi-year assignment, a long-term mission assignment. Just this past year, we had teams from here at Riverside go on some short-term trips to Canada, Uganda, Kenya, and Ghana. And our church has also sent missionary families on multi-year assignments to India, Canada, Tanzania, and Texas. And now we've adopted a family that was sent out from another church and is now Riverside is their home, and they're serving in East Asia. And so now each of the first four families I mentioned, they've completed their assignment, and they've come off the field. But I am really hopeful that the Lord, even right now, is raising up more people within this body, maybe some younger people, who will take that call to go into foreign places and bring the gospel. It's the reason why we have a mission committee, and we focus on, with our mission conference and mission updates, to help people participate in the mission and to hopefully even receive a call from the Lord to go in a very unique way. So one role is to be a sending church, and then another role is to support missionaries who have been sent from other churches. And we currently support six families, and some of these are newer because of the families we had come off the field after 10 or more years of assignment out in the field. And so a couple of those, Sergey and Helen, serve in Russia. They've got a vibrant little church in Russia. Praise the Lord. And this is a faithful brother and sister. Dave and Melissa serve in East Asia. And I'm really thankful that Delia is with us here. She's going to school at Wheaton and is connecting with our body here, and will be continue to be part of the worship team even while her family is overseas. We have a responsibility to support her as well as she's here, and it's a real privilege too. Brian and Becca serve in Thailand. Benjamin and Heidi are in Southeast Europe. Marshall and Jill are in these remote regions of Canada ministering to the First Nations people. This is the same community where Jen from our church and Ron planted a church amongst those people, and they were in the field there for 10 years. And now Marshall and Jill are continuing that ministry, and they're going to be here in June, I believe. We're going to have a chance to meet them for the first time. So they're continuing to serve those people, and there's a vibrant Christian community growing up in the midst of these First Nations people. And then finally, George and Ruth are serving in Spain. So we send missionaries, and we also have the privilege and the responsibility to support missionaries. And you may know that at least 10% of our total giving goes to mission. As a church, we want to model faithful giving as a church. So 10%. And you might think, well, that's not a whole lot. But you know what? If you compare that to our discretionary income, it's about 60%. When you take away like mortgage and insurance and utilities and salaries, and of what's left, about 60% of that goes to mission. But in addition to this, this is the church's giving, and your faithfulness enables that. But we have many, many families that provide even more personally to our missionaries. And you guys have glorified the Lord in that. Just in the past year, individual contributions have made it possible for us to give away hundreds of study Bibles in Uganda and Kenya. I showed that video of those young pastors in Uganda jumping up and down, praising the Lord, holding the Bibles. They didn't even have a study Bible. And you made it possible for us to provide Pastor Sammy with a scooter. He's the pastor at our sister church in Kenya. He needed a scooter to get around to his people. You also made it possible to rescue over a dozen pastors and their family in the Democratic Republic of Congo who were in dire straits. They needed food and clothing just to survive because of the armed insurgency that raided their homes and their villages. And you provided the funds for Pastor Peter, or Pita, as they say it there, to purchase land to build the Rock Hill Bible Church on. And that land was formerly used by the witch doctors to sacrifice children. And there's now going to be a church building there. I didn't get the final tally, but it was over $22,000 that was given to this cause. These are just some of the things that you all have done, and I praise God for that. Keep in mind, though, that supporting these missionaries in this ministry is more than just sending money. It includes our prayer support, and it also includes our communication and our emotional support of them, encouragement that we can send to them. I love that as Amanda leads our Sunday school, the children write notes to the children of our missionary families and they send them out. That is such a beautiful thing and a great encouragement when you're in, you know, India or some foreign place and you open up a card from home and it's a child that has written you and says they're praying for you. That's an awesome thing. So maybe the Lord is tugging at your heart to participate more in global mission, in our commission. Where would you start? Stop, right? Stop. Can you plan some time to stop and then think and then plan and execute? You can do it. Well, Paul says in verse 13, see to it that they have everything they need. This isn't speaking about luxury, but of lacking nothing that's needed for life or ministry. The pastors in Uganda needed study Bibles to better understand and teach the Word of God. Pastor Sammy needed a way to get around to serve his church, We were able to give them a scooter. Pastors in the Congo needed food and clothing to survive after their homes and their crops and their animals were raided and destroyed. In the bulletin this morning, you have an opportunity. We can give reading glasses. Guess what? Those are going over to Africa with the Lead for Christ mission so that the pastors can read the study Bibles that we've given them. I mean, these very simple things, it seems so obvious and just like, well, surely they have glasses. They don't. And so this text says, see that they have everything they need. Each of us as believers has a role in providing for these needs as we become aware of them and as the Lord leads us. And then look at verse 14. It says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. The whole message last week in chapter 3 was doing good. Remember? How are you doing? Not well. Yeah, what are you doing? Good. That would be your response. I'm doing good. Verse 8 last week in chapter 3 said, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, that's us, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And here in verse 14, we see that these good deeds are very practical. Meeting needs, supporting ministries, serving. This good is not just like good intentions and good feelings, but it can be very practical, and it is primarily very practical things that we're called to do. And notice also this help that we're to provide. It's not placed in the category of like generosity. Do you see that? It's required obedience for a believer. We need to kind of soak on that for a minute. This is required obedience for everyone who names the name of Christ as Savior. Verse 14 says, our people, meaning believers in the church, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. How do we learn that? How does that happen? And we've seen answers to that throughout this whole series. The first way, I would say, is through the teaching of sound doctrine. Remember, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, it says you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Remember, sound doctrine, it's not theoretical. It's practical, healthy, wholesome teaching that promotes spiritual growth. That's how sound doctrine is used in Scripture. And by grace, the Holy Spirit works through faithful teaching to grow us as believers. And then a second way is through modeling of godly behavior. Look up at chapter 2, verse 7 of Titus. It says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Remember, some things are taught and some things are caught. Amen. But this comes with the caution. We should never do it to be seen, to draw attention to ourselves, but to show others what God's grace looks like in action. That should be our motive. We're going to be seen. We want to be seen if we're doing good, but we want to be seen for the right reasons, that they would see Christ in us. God, let them see right through me and see you through me. That should be our attitude. A godly example points people to Christ, not to ourselves. And you know what? We're always setting an example. Tomorrow, you're going to set an example over and over again. It's just, you're going to set an example when you're driving home today, right? It's just a question of what kind of example are we setting? Is it a good example? Is an example of doing good or not. So then thirdly, through consistent practice. 1 Timothy 4:7, we covered that. It leveraged a sports analogy and it said, train yourself to be godly. Remember training. The Olympics are going on right now. I don't know if you guys like watching the Olympics, but those folks are disciplined athletes. To make it to that level of performance, they have to put in a lot of time and a lot of effort. They're very disciplined. They go through a rigorous program of training. And this is what God told us in 1 Timothy 4:7. Train yourselves to be godly. So we have to intentionally choose to do this good that it's requiring of us. That may mean putting aside some other things that aren't good so that we have time to do the good that God commands us to do. I heard about two construction workers, and they were taking a lunch break together, and they opened up their lunch boxes, and one of them looked inside the box and he said, "Not bologna again. I can't believe it. I hate bologna. This is the third time this week I've had bologna. I can't stand bologna." And the other guy says to him, "Why don't you just ask your wife to make you something different?" He said, "I don't have a wife. I made this myself." Well, a lot of times what keeps us stuck with the same old bologna, it's ourselves. We need to put an end to bad habits and intentionally practice doing what's good. And we won't get very far trying to do this in our own strength either. Remember, we talked about God's grace and calling on His power to make these changes. It's He who works in us to will and to do, but He won't do it without us. We have to want to do this. We have to call out to the Lord for strength to do it. Paul mentioned Tychicus in verse 12. He was a faithful servant who was devoted to doing good. He's a great example. He was one that Paul was considering sending to fill in for Titus, like as an interim pastor. He was listed in our credits as heading up transportation and logistics. That's because Paul used him to deliver his letter to the Colossians. And he also delivered the epistle to the Ephesians and to Philemon. He was trustworthy, and he was a dear friend of Paul's. He was a faithful mailman and messenger. How does that grab you? Mailman for the Lord. Put that on your bill. I'm a mailman for the Lord. I'll bet Tychicus never imagined that the letter that he carried, those letters would eventually be bound in leather and would be circulated more than 8 billion copies of it. That's how God used him in this simple task, a mailman for the Lord. He was a guy that would say, "I don't need recognition. I just want to serve. I'll stack chairs, I'll take out the trash, I'll deliver the mail, I'll fix the leaking toilet." This is what God's looking for, servants who will do whatever is needed to advance the ministry. And when we do it, we're serving the church, but we're working unto the Lord. We're to do it with all of our heart as working unto the Lord and not unto men. This is what it means to be devoted to doing good. Paul says that ignoring the needs of others leads to what he calls unproductive lives in verse 14. An unproductive Christian life is dangerous because it doesn't fulfill the purpose for which God created us and recreated, redeemed us. Remember, we were created in Christ to do good works. So if we're not doing that, we're unproductive. And it's going to limit the eternal impact that we have in this life and the rewards that we receive in the next. He's warning them, don't be unproductive as a Christian. Don't sit on the sidelines. Be engaged doing what is good. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." And then this, "especially to those who belong to the family of believers." There's a priority to doing good for those who are in Christ. Well, you know, we have on Sundays when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we take a benevolence offering. That's just, you know, much giving is done online or with checks, but some is cash. Any cash goes into the benevolence fund. Or if somebody wants to make an additional gift and mark a benevolence fund and put it in the box in the back, it goes into the benevolence fund. And 100% of that goes to helping people in the body who have financial needs. And we live in a pretty affluent area, but there's still needs. People can lose a job. People can have a health crisis. Lots of things. And the benevolence fund allows us to serve those within the body and help meet those needs. So I praise God for that. So we have to learn. We have to learn to do good. And then verse 15, one third part to this text that I see is faithful bands. He says, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. It's a pretty simple verse, but it's clear just from reading it that there's real depth to these relationships that Paul is talking about here and has been talking about through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And that depth is because believers share something that is unique in all human relationships. They're bound together in faith and love. And they have the same Savior, the same Spirit within them, the same Heavenly Father. I like to say they're blood brothers and sisters. We are blood brothers and sisters because we're joined together by the blood of Christ. We share in that together. This is a very unique relationship. And because of these bonds that we share, our relationship should look a lot more like family than just a group of people who gather together on Sunday mornings. Not just our relationships when we're here, but our relationships with one another when we leave here. Some people that Paul mentions were willing to do anything for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Going back to Tychicus for a moment, Paul wrote in Colossians 4:7 that he is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant of the Lord. It would not have been easy to follow Paul around and be one of his traveling companions or friends. It'd be difficult because everywhere he went, he was facing such opposition. He is being driven out of the city, beaten, stoned, left for dead. Yet Tychicus stuck with him through thick and thin. Shortly after Paul arrived in Jerusalem, remember he was arrested and put in prison? And Tychicus was right there with him. When Paul was transferred to Rome on a sailing ship, Tychicus went with him. He was there for the shipwreck and all that followed. And when they finally made it to Rome and Paul was in prison, there was Tychicus right beside him. He was a faithful, loyal companion. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What it means is a person can have many so-called friends. How many friends do you have on Facebook? You got a lot of friends. But they're not this type of friend. Most friends, sadly, are only interested in what you have to offer. And tough times are gone. But when you have a true friend, one whose friendship is based on genuine love and the common bonds that we share in Christ, it's more precious than a blood brother. Remember when Jesus was teaching and there was this crowd in the house and all around the house and the disciples couldn't even get to him? And finally they came and they said, teacher, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside and they can't even get in because of the crowd. He didn't say, stop everything. What did he say? He said, who is my mother and my brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my Father or my mother and my brothers and sisters. He elevated the spiritual relationship that we have in Christ. Blood brothers and sisters. So a true friend, that's what Tychicus was to Paul. So maybe you have a lot of friends, but do you have even one that sticks with you through thick and thin? Do you have one friend that you can call at 3 a.m. in the morning and they will help you any way they need to? Are you this type of friend to other people? Now, this doesn't mean that all of Paul's relationships were perfect. They weren't. Some abandoned him and hurt him deeply. Let me just recap a couple things we've seen in these three books. 2 Timothy 1:15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Well, in the credits, they were, one of them was the walk-off choreographer and the other was the offset manager. They split. They abandoned Paul. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Do you know how deeply that hurts? A brother in Christ, he loves the world. I'm going to go get a boat and I'm going to go bass fishing. I'm done with this ministry stuff. I'm out. That hurts. He was the worldly priorities leader in our credits. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. He was a set demolition man. He just came in and ruined everything for Paul. Why so much betrayal and pain in Christian relationships? Why? Because we as believers share a few other things as well. We share a sin nature and we share an adversary who hates us but loves division. And he wants to split us apart. He wants to split apart our families and our marriages and especially our church family. He wants to stop us from doing good. And he's pretty good at it too. You've probably seen a lot of that in your church life. And it can be really hurtful and really discouraging. But we have to keep going. We have a motto here at Riverside. You'll see it in the bulletin on the website. It's even now painted on our wall in the foyer. And it's this: a family of friends, loving God and one another. That says a lot. It's family. It's close-knit relationships. Loving God first, which enables us to love in a godly way. But there's a disclaimer. We should put an asterisk underneath it. We don't do this perfectly. We really don't. But we sure are trying. And I think we do it well as a church. Not perfectly, but we do it well and we strive to constantly do it better. And you know the only reason why we can? It's Paul's final words. Grace be with you. God's grace is the only reason that we even have a chance at this at all, to love God and to love one another. We noted a couple weeks ago that we most often associate grace with salvation. But God's grace, and for good reason, right? We're saved by grace through faith. But God's grace does much more than just save us. It sanctifies us and it sustains us. We need God's grace every day to say no to ungodliness. Our text earlier said, we need God's grace every day to grow in holiness, to endure hardships, those valleys, to love difficult people. We need God's grace to love difficult people, to maintain unity within our church. I am so thankful that we haven't had any schisms or divisions in this church. And I don't know, I've been here 17, 18 years, 12 and a half as pastor. We just haven't had that. And I praise God. And you know why we haven't? God's grace. The only reason, by God's grace. Remember what Luther said? But for the grace of God, there go I. I'll do those same things. So God's grace is what allows us to love difficult people, to maintain unity in our homes, our marriages, our families, and within our church. We need God's grace to keep doing what is good. We talked last time about God's grace. We have to make the effort, but we got to call out to God for his grace, for his strength. It's he who works in us to will and to do according to his good purpose. God, help me want to do good. Help me stop doing these things that are not good. Help me sit down and plan how I can do those things which are good, which are pleasing to you, which are the purpose for which you made me and saved me. So we need God's grace. And those are his final words. Grace be with you. Well, let's just wrap up with a quick review of what we've seen in this short little text. Planning is biblical, and it's essential for effective ministry. And that includes planning for our personal growth in ministry, and as well as ministries that we serve in. We don't want to just wait for it to happen. How do we plan? Well, we should plan diligently, prayerfully, and submissively. Diligently means we work at it hard. We take initiative. Prayerfully means we depend on God. And submissively means we do it humbly, with the willingness to have our plans changed, canceled, or redirected, right? Consider the practical approach of stop, think, plan, execute. It can just help us take these large, daunting tasks and break them down into simple steps that will help us get from where we are to where we want to be, to where God wants us to be. As believers and as a church, we're called to send and support those who are doing gospel ministry. And again, it's more than just giving money. It's being actively involved in prayer and communication as well. We must learn to devote ourselves to doing good. We might say, well, that's just not my thing. Well, it was none of our things when we were saved, but we got to learn to do it together. We learn this through sound doctrine, examples that others leave for us, and consistent practice. Just do it, right? Maybe that should be our motto. Believers, as believers, we're bound together in faith and love. Our relationship should look a whole lot more like family than just acquaintances. And in fact, these relationships can and should be closer even than blood brothers and sisters. God's grace does more than just save us. It also sanctifies and it sustains us. We need his grace. And Paul's final words, the ones we want to hold on to, remember, grace be with you all. We need God's grace every day to say no to ungodliness, to grow in holiness, to endure hardships, to maintain unity, and to keep doing what is good. And the good news is that God offers us his grace. He pours it out, and it's free. Remember, grace is a gift. It's a gift. It's an undeserved and unearned favor of God lavished upon us. He gives us his grace. Would you just pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, God. Thank you for these servants that served. You used every one of them. We wouldn't be holding this text if you hadn't have worked through human agency to write and to preserve it. God, thank you for the examples of the early church and the persecution they endured, the sacrifices that they made, the way that they served you and served one another. God, we need to learn from that. I pray that we would. God, help us to really work to do good, to think about it, to plan for it, and to move forward with it, God, that we would continue to be a church body that worships and honors you, God, that our relationships are close, that we're serving you and fulfilling your commission to go out to the ends of the earth, God. Use us in those ways. God, you said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So I pray that that would be the hallmark of our relationships, is love for you and love for one another. So God, we love you. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.